But I wanted to start out by asking if anybody has any questions about the sacrament of reconciliation, about going to confession. Anybody have any questions? So it's been all pretty clear. Has anybody ever gone to confession? Would you raise your hand? Is it pretty much something you'll never do again? So I wanted to try also to be faithful to some of the readings this morning. But I wanted, again, to begin by sharing with you this examination of conscience that you've heard probably quite a few times. And I want to position it in what I would consider a proper context. So those 10 questions were: have you been with a woman or a man anywhere since we last met that might be seen as compromising? Have any of your financial dealings lacked integrity? Have you exposed yourself to any sexually explicit material? Have you allowed worldly concerns to distract you from your relationship with God? Have you expressed your anger, envy, or pride in a manner that is unbecoming for a Christian? Have you spent adequate time in Bible study and prayer? Have you given priority time to your family? Have you fulfilled the mandates of your calling? Have you taken adequate care of your body? Have you just lied to me? And what if a person going to reconciliation was approaching the sacrament with the attitude that if they took something like that, and there are many examinations of conscience out there, you can use it on 1 Corinthians 13, you can do it on the Beatitudes, you can do it on love the Lord God, your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you can do it on love your neighbors, yourself. So there's a lot of examinations of conscience that a person could use. But let's just say if an individual is approaching the sacrament of reconciliation and they are approaching it from the perspective of saying, I've tried to do a little bit of spiritual assessment to see where it is that I'm still wrestling a bit with stuff, recognizing that what I want to be dealing with is the spiritual ramifications of that wrestling. And so in the process of doing that, I'm going in and I am taking responsibility for my part in responding to those questions, not holding accountable somebody else's involvement in that. I'm just taking responsibility for my part. I'm not going in there and confessing somebody else's sins. I'm going in there and just taking responsibility for my part. And in the process of that, let's say that the individual is recognizing that they want to be cleaned up before the Lord. They want to be exorcised, as it were. And therefore, there is no place for the resting of, say, undue introspection or undue shame or guilt or condemnation. All of that is laid aside. And then the person comes out of the sacrament of reconciliation and they think, okay, I got to start over. And so I can go accordingly. But what if we took that and tweaked that just a bit to look at it from a different perspective? So the Decalogue that we had read this morning, the Ten Commandments. You know, I have shared many, many times about going back to that whole sequence of things, revelation, liberation, covenant. That God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, and that he told him what he was about to do, the whole process of liberating the Hebrew people from the clutches of Egypt, and then he was going to take them on a journey, and the journey that he was taking them on was to the base of Mount Sinai, and it was there that he would make covenant with them. And in the process of making covenant with them, we hear the Decalogue. That's the covenant that he makes. And so what if we, are again, were to look at the Ten Commandments and look at it from the perspective that it's covenant, therefore it has to be understood, and it can only be understood in marriage language. It can't be understood any other way. It has to be understood in the context of a marriage language. And see, if we miss that, then we miss the whole concept of the Decalogue. And if we miss that, we miss the whole concept of covenant. And if we miss that, we miss the whole concept of the sacraments, and in particular, sacrament of reconciliation. So let's just say I'm setting up a scenario that a guy happens to see an attractive gal, and he's not married and she's not married, and he begins to court her. He begins to woo her. He begins to try to show her that he is fascinated with her, intrigued by her, caught up with her, that she's always on his mind, and that he is continually going out of his way to let her know and to remind her that she is always in his thoughts. And as I'm setting up the scenario, let's say if she begins to realize, I think this guy really likes me, because he certainly seems to be going above and beyond what I would have expected. And I'm beginning to become a little more fascinated with really who he is, and wondering about the possibility of letting my guard down a bit, and wondering what it would be to let this gentleman in a little bit, and where this relationship might have a chance of going, because I'm trying to figure out if this is real, if I can trust this, if this is something that has any possibility of my really investing any time or effort into this relationship. Does that make sense? Okay. So if we go back and we transpose some kind of a illustration scenario upon the Decalogue, then you realize when the Lord is giving those commandments, basically what he's saying is this: do you realize that before the foundation of the world, I chose you? I called you to be a priestly people. I called you to be in union with me. And I understand the fullness of your captivity. I understand what it's like to live without any security, without any safety, without any protection, and without anyone truly loving you for who you are. So what I'm going to do is to prove myself to you. I'm going to set you free. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to set you free. And if anyone's ever studied the 10 plagues and how the process begins to unfold when the Lord begins to set the Hebrew people free from each of these Egyptian deities, each of those plagues directly respond to one of the Egyptian gods, and it goes from the least powerful to the most powerful. And he's systematically setting them free, line by line, precept by precept, removing these idols out of their life. And then in the process of liberating them, he says, now I want you to go forth, and I want you to take with you all the spoils from Egypt that you can. Everything your hot little hand will carry you. Guess what? It's all yours. It's all yours. And so They take off, and we know the whole situation about them caught between a rock and a hard place. That last moment before the Lord continues to show his mighty power when he divides the Red Sea, when they find themselves camped at the base of the Red Sea, so that's to their back, and they look up and they see all of Pharaoh's army coming to them, and they have absolutely no place to go. I don't hear this term as much as I used to, but I grew up with this term, a catch-22. They're between a rock and a hard place. And they're crying out because they're thinking they're doomed. And God comes forth again. And he opens up the Red Sea. He moves them through the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army comes through. The Red Sea falls back upon them. And the Lord again is showing the fact, see what I'm doing for you? I'm continuing to woo you and call you to myself. And so he leads them to the base of Mount Sinai. And there, he begins to deliver the covenant. And if you think about what it is that he's saying, I love you. I am committed to you. And I've tried to show you in signs and wonders and leading you and feeding you and showing you and protecting you. Do you realize how much I love you? And then basically what he says is, now will you marry me? Will you marry me? Will you marry me? As my bride. And if you do, then you're not to have any other gods. Isn't it funny when a person gets married, in a sense what they're saying is, I may see others out there, right? But I have a commitment to one. I have a commitment to one. And if my eyes wander a bit, it means I need to bring him back to that commitment to the one. You know, don't take his name in vain. And we can go through all of those. But if you look at all of those from the perspective of the Lord saying, this is what I've done for you. If you want to marry me and enter into a relationship with me, this is what I'm asking you to do in return. So if we begin to look at all of those commandments from the perspective of God saying, I'm giving this to you not because you're a fallen people. I'm giving this to you because you are liberated people in my love, and I want to have more intimacy with you. So if you begin to all of a sudden say, wow, you know, I have no desire to take the Lord's name in vain because I love the one who loved me first, who loves me complete, who loves me total. It's not that I want to all of a sudden have this struggle with priority as to whether or not I spend time with him or not spend time with him. That whole idea of keeping the Sabbath holy, I find when that time's taken away, I feel somehow less whole, almost a bit robbed, because I'm not able to have that time. And the whole idea of how it is that I live in relationships, I don't want to walk around somehow justifying or feeling that I'm entitled to do anything other than what he's already done for me, love my neighbors myself. So how is it that I begin to act within the context of the community in which I live, the world in which I work, the place in which I interact? I begin to realize that's what he's calling me to do, because that's what it means to be in relationship. And it's all in the context of this marital language of, will you be my bride? Will you love me even though I loved you first? And isn't that in the scriptures? Doesn't that say in 1 John that we love him because he loved us first? And so if we were to even take the scriptures as a whole and say, my heavens, the whole of the scriptures is a covenant. It's all about a covenant, about being in relationship with the one who loved us first, the one who's continuing to remind us who we are in him and saying, see what it is that I have done for you. I don't desire that you come to me motivated primarily by guilt or condemnation or shame or fear, I want you to come because what you want is you want again to have that relationship restored. Remember when I shared with you what reconciliation literally means? The word reconciliation literally means, anybody remember that? Eyelash to eyelash. Thanks, Father Bill. It means to be eyelash to eyelash to someone. To be reconciled is to be that close. And if you think about that, the image is that there's nothing in between you and the other. You're that close. It's eyelash to eyelash. To be reconciled. And so therefore, to be reconciled means much more than to be forgiven. It means to be restored. So that relationship is not only a relationship that one forgives the other, but it's a relationship that's now eyelash to eyelash, and it's a relationship that now is restored. And so it's not looking back over one's shoulder about what happened. It's recognizing, I'm restored. I'm restored. So I continue to be reminded, my business is not about looking over my shoulder. My business is about looking to that upward call that I have in Christ Jesus. That's where my focus is. That's where my focus is, because that's where he's leading me. So in the sacrament of reconciliation, I thought about, do I continue to try to create an apologetic for an area such as this area that I have been told over and over and over again is the Bible Belt? And as I continue to wrap my head around that, what that actually means, it's the Bible Belt. When I ask people, can you tell me, give me a definition of exactly what does that mean, that this is the Bible Belt? What does a Bible belt look like? Is it black? Is it white? Is it brown? Is it a big belt? Is it a little belt? What does that mean? And it's almost like it's a statement that's given, and I'm not even quite sure if it's rooted in culture, but it's like, we're the Bible belt. Like somehow, I'm part of the Bible belt. Don't really know what that means, but I'm part of the Bible belt. Because when you ask somebody, what's the Bible Belt, it's amazing the different answers you get. There's a real variety of answers out there, as opposed to what that really, you know, what does that mean, the Bible Belt? So do I create an apologetic for reconciliation to try to continue to woo people into the presence of a loving God? Or do we try to create the fact that you're sinners in the hands of an angry God and you're a fallen people, and if you don't do this, it ain't good? Now, that was an attempt at humor, and I heard a couple of people go, but what all of a sudden, it's like, no, he's wooing me into a place of sacredness. Isn't that what the Eucharist is? Isn't that what the Eucharist is? Isn't the Lord so deeply, deeply in love with us that what he wants to do is to share of all of who he is with us? And he says, come, receive me. That intimacy, that union. And because I don't want to in any way have what I'm to say, I don't want to overly qualify it, because our culture at times has so cheapened that idea of marital intimacy, because sexuality is so exploited in our culture. But do you realize that when it comes to receiving the Eucharist, and I may have even shared this with you before, that the idea of receiving the Eucharist, of Christ being in us and us being in Christ as his bride, is as intimate as that sacred moment of sexual intimacy within marriage. That's what happens as his bride. Christ in us, us in Christ. We receive him as his bride. And we take him in. And he's loving us, caring for us, being for us, saying, I am all, I am complete, and in me you are complete. In me you are complete. And so the wonder of what it is that he calls us into, good heavens, I kind of think maybe the same thing might even happen in baptism. Maybe confirmation too. What a thought. What a thought. So when one chooses to come to a sacrament of reconciliation, what they're choosing to come to is not walking with shoulders bent, dreading, regretting, but coming with great anticipation. I'm going to meet the Lord in a most powerful way today that is so phenomenal that it says in Isaiah 43:25, that the Lord blots out our sins for his own purpose. He takes them and he removes them as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103. And he drops them in the sea of forgetfulness, Malachi 7. And he removes them and he says, you are to remember them no more. It's that reaffirmation of that union that's already there, recognizing the fact that, remember, we're on this side of the cross. Not on that side. So, if I were to go with Matthew 16:16, Matthew 18:15-20, James 5, what is it, verse 20, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, you could go to those and I could create an apologetic where the Lord will say, any sins that you hold bound will be held bound, and any sins you release will be released. And then the whole idea of confessing our sins to one another and all of that. And I shared with you the last two times that I've done a little bit on this sacrament of reconciliation about, I shared with you some quotes from Bonhoeffer and from others about the Protestant Reformation had a way of being able to take the sacrament of reconciliation and the other sacraments and put them in their proper context, because there were unbelievable abuses. But in those quotes, it was the recognizing that we begin to reflect and understand that as we look at what has transpired, it's not an either or, it's a both and. It's a both and. It's not that we can't confess our sins to the Lord, absolutely. But you also have a venue for doing it in such a way that you see a process of inner healing that so often cannot happen when you're just doing it behind closed doors in your own room, as opposed to bringing it to the church. Because remember, sins are never, ever done in isolation. Ever. Because it affects you, it affects the people around you. When I was in the seminary and we studied the whole idea of addiction, so we would study what happens to an addictive personality and how many people they affect, and maybe the number's more now. But at that time, it was saying that a person who is addicted to drugs or alcohol will adversely affect 16 other people in their life. That could be family members, relatives, co-workers, neighbors, friends. They adversely affect 16 other people in their life because of what they're doing. And they may say, it's just me, it's my life, but it's not. It's not. It affects. It's a ripple effect. What happens if you have a person who's healthy and who's whole? Are they going to affect 16 other people? At least. All of a sudden, it's going to recognize this is never done in isolation. See, isn't it fascinating that the Lord didn't call at the base of Sinai the Hebrew people up one by one? Hold them up as a community. In a community to be in a relationship, and in the very process of being in a relationship with him, they have to turn around and look at one another and go, good heavens, the kind of relationship that I'm in with him is the kind of relationship I need to be with all of these. And I need to be so conscious of that. So when one goes into the sacrament of reconciliation, and I gave that handout last week to share with you that even though I have a high view of sacraments, the CEC apparently also has a very, very high view of the sacraments. Very high view. So it's not that I'm out here trying to pander something that I think is a value. I shared with you last Sunday that my responsibility is to teach these things, because if I stand before the Lord and say, why didn't you teach them? Maybe because it was uncomfortable, maybe they wouldn't like me afterwards, maybe they wouldn't agree with it. I don't know, it just seemed like we were in the Bible Belt and I didn't know what to say. As opposed to saying, Lord, that must be what you're up to. So in the sacrament of reconciliation, when one is at that sacred moment and it's understood as one of the most sacred moments, like the receiving of the Eucharist. Because remember, we're called to walk in holiness. We're called to walk in holiness. So in that moment, when one is beginning to all of a sudden say, this is a part of myself that I struggle with, and I know it spiritually affects me, and I lay it before the Lord, and I lay it before the church, and I lay it before you who are represented as the community and have had hands laid on you to be able to do something that the Scripture says that you can do. And I have decided that I think that may be a wise thing to do. And then the sacredness of that moment, as a person begins to say, this is what it is that's affecting me, and I know if it's affecting me, it is affecting others, and I can't get away from it. As much as I would like to try, every single sin, if it's done behind closed doors where nobody could see, is still going to affect. The oil trickles down, be it good or be it bad. It trickles down. And in the sacredness of that moment, the Lord then offers his absolute, because he is the one who's doing the forgiving. I'm not. He is. With that absolute assurance that one walks out of there absolutely set free. And it's so sacred that I don't know if you know this or not, but priests are bound by the seal of confession. So if a priest even alluded to something that was brought up in reconciliation to the person that even went to reconciliation or to in casual conversation, they would be dispensed from their vows. That's the sacredness of it. It's funny in my own life, maybe it's because, I think I shared with you, you know, you do those Myers-Briggs, ever heard of Myers-Briggs, Kiersey Bates? They have extrovert, introvert, sensor, feeler, sensor, intuitive, thinker, feeler, judger, perceiver, and I don't want to get into all of that, needless to say. But when it came to extrovert, introvert, I was in the introvert scale. And I was as far as you could possibly be on the introvert scale, as far as you could be. And so maybe it's kind of part of my makeup, but I don't ask a lot of questions, but I've learned to have that filter. Because sometimes, as it says in the Scriptures, with the multiplication of words, sin resides. So in regards to ministry, it's kind of learning to be a little more circumspect before just having anything come out of my mouth. But that's what we all do, right? Hopefully we're all a bit circumspect before something just comes dribbling out of our mouth. That we become a little bit more filtered before something just comes dribbling out of our mouth. Well, that's just the way I am. Really? But my point in all of that is to recognize the absolute sacredness of it, the sacred thing that happens in that moment. So as I kind of start to wrap a little of this up and still see if there's any of you who have any questions, and remember when I say wrap a little of this up, I have no idea how much longer it's going to go. Remember the deposits of faith, scripture, tradition, reason, experience? So again, if I were to go through all those scriptures, if we had time, those ones in Matthew, the ones in John, the one in 1 John, the ones in the Psalms, the ones in Proverbs, and create an apologetic for you, for at least you could take a step back and go, I need to kind of wrap my head around this because maybe I have brought a bias to it and I don't even realize a bias to it because I've heard others talk about it or because of what I've seen on TV or because maybe I've had a bad experience or maybe because I know nothing about it. And so I'm taking a bit of that bias and I'm sitting on the side and I'm looking at this and saying, okay, Lord, are you trying to say anything to me here? Is there any truth here in what you're saying? Is this anything that down the road, if I've never done, that you may be calling me to consider the possibility of walking into and saying, okay, here I am, let's see what happens. Remembering that in that sacrament, also the gifts of the Holy Spirit are manifested in the very process of happens in the absolution. There is the gifts in the charismatic world operating in regards to the prophetic, inner healing, words of knowledge, etc. That's what happens in that context. So back to the deposits of faith, scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. So again, if I were to make that scriptural apologetic for some, but the tradition, it's funny, it's what the church has been doing for 2,000 years. It's been around a long time. Somebody didn't just make it up. And as I shared with you, apparently that's part of the tradition that the CEC chose to dip from that well and say, this is who we are too. We have a high view of this, and we adhere to this, because as one of the three streams that makes up the mighty river, we adhere to the historical, liturgical church. So that's us. We get to dip from that. Not, I have to dip from that. We get to dip from that. Scripture, tradition, reason, experience. And you have to have both. So you look at it reasonably, you get your hand around that, but it's amazing what happens with experience. And see, as charismatics, we can really understand the absolute value of experience. Experience is something that should be part of our DNA, right? I mean, we're not only people of the Word, we're people of the Word and power. And so not only are we to manifest the character of Christ, we're also to be manifesting the power of Christ, right? And when you manifest the power of Christ, all of a sudden you enter into an experience of what it is that he's doing because you see that power working. Isn't that what the prophetic is? Isn't that what words of knowledge is? Isn't that what tongues, miraculous powers, praying people for healing, discernment of spirits? It's that power that's working. So that experience is something that's part and parcel. It's part of what we do. And so to have an experience of something to say, you know, all I got to tell you is I can see and I'm beginning to get my head around it's in the scriptures. I'm beginning to see that I see it within the context of the tradition. And I know that the scriptures are always the trump. Always the trump. But I look at the scriptures and I look at the tradition and then I look over here and I look at my reason and then I look at my experience and all of a sudden I realize my experience and my reason help me to understand what the tradition was saying. And then I go to the scriptures and all of a sudden there's a revelation and something kind of clicks. And remember when I had a chair up here and I sat on it and I said, look, if you were to look at those four, the four legs of the chair as being the dogma of faith. Scripture, tradition, reason, experience. See, where we get into trouble is the moment that we trot out reason and experience and say that they trump tradition and scripture. The moment that we start deifying our reason and experience, we get into trouble. Because then we start to say, the scriptures aren't examining us, we're examining it. Remember, the whole context of a Christian is I never examine the Scriptures, ever. The Scriptures always examine me. They always examine me. So, any questions? Is that helpful? I could do that very easily, and it's kind of what I was saying before, that I think the Protestant Reformation gave us a tremendous gift with that. It's not an either-or, it's a both-and. It's a both-and. To be able to do that at the beginning and say, yes, we're doing that corporately, but as I used, and DJ, I'm grateful for that question, but if I've used the example before about, let's say, someone who's coming from a Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, an independent, charismatic, whatever it be, and they say, you know, that whole thing about going into confession to a priest is just antiquated, and I think it's ridiculous and it's stupid. And then you ask the question, well, have you ever had any, like, worship leader or anything like that, you know, in the process of leading worship, talk about, you know, about just laying our hearts before the Lord and just praying for His forgiveness? And he's like, well, yeah, I have. I think a lot of people have that experience. And say, so let me ask you to see if there's a possibility to take that one step further. Have you ever went in and actually sat down with a pastor one-on-one and talked about some issues going on in your life that you're struggling with because it just didn't seem to take care when you were doing it corporately in front of everybody else because there wasn't an opportunity to really recognize that, Lord, I still think that there's something there. And I looked at this particular individual and I thought maybe I could go in there and I could share part of my life with him because it seems like he's a pastor. There may be anointing. I don't know. I hope so. I just hope and pray that if I expose this, that something will happen that will set me free. I don't know. I'm going to give it a shot. How am I doing? So I go in and sit down with that individual and in the process of them praying and all of that, something gets set free, and you go, you got it. You're starting to get a handle on it. See, it's not that much of a step. Remember, I shared with you that as a priest, when I'm ordained, I have two gifts. And I may have more, but I have two gifts. They're intrinsic to the bishop laying hands on my head and saying, this goes back for 2,000 years. I have two gifts. I have the gift of being able to stand with the laics, L-A-I-C-S, the priesthood of all believers, and celebrate the Eucharist, that the bread and wine becomes the body and blood of Christ. And I have the gift of inner healing. Two gifts. And where does the gift of inner healing manifest? Reconciliation. Those are my two gifts. I may not be a very good preacher. I may not be a very good teacher. I may not be a very good speaker. I may not be a very good pastor. But I have those two. I have those two. And so to recognize, to operate in those two, to offer that to the faithful, is I can't be remiss in that. That's a long way around the mountain. But did that partially answer? Anything you wanted to add to that? Okay. Is that helpful? Yeah.
At this point, I'm asking God to help you with my unbelief. But,
be gone! Anybody got holy water and oil? Or as I heard, oil?
Okay, but my question is, I guess my concern is, coming from a traditionally Pentecostal Baptist persuasion, it was taboo for us to even consider going to a father, confessing anything. And then the second thing is, when you pray and you ask God to forgive you, and I just heard what you said, sometimes things you just can't get over by yourself. But coupled with that taboo of not asking someone else or having to confess what you've done to somebody else, where do you get to the point of, in going to someone else, you're forgiven? And does that put you in a stance of not being a repetitive sinner of that particular thing you confessed?
So you have a lot of questions there. They're really good. And I don't know if I'm going to address them all, but I'll try. Okay. So has anybody ever struggled with the same thing more than once? And so if you struggle with the same thing more than once, isn't the definition of insanity, I do the same thing over and over again and end up with the same results? So at some point, if I'm keeping to repeat the thing over and over, at some point I have to say, okay, I'm repeating this over and over. If I go to reconciliation, does that mean it's going to be over? Or if I'm just acknowledging the fact that some things may be deeper rooted and just have to continually be addressed until the Lord actually sets me free, because there's some other paradigm shifts that need to occur, because it's a deep spiritual problem. See, I don't think that we understand, most of us, myself included, understand at all the gravity of sin. I don't think we really even have an understanding, because we have a tendency to call atrocious things evil, but not so much atrocious things sinful. And so I think the whole repetitive nature is recognizing that part of the sacrament of reconciliation is what the penitent says, what the last thing that the penitent hears the priest say, or the bishop, or whatever, is, go in peace and pray for me, a sinner. It's the last thing they hear. Go in peace and pray for me, a sinner, because I have to do this too. And so the repetitive nature is recognizing I can absolutely go to the Lord. But remember how prayer and fasting works? We can pray and pray and pray. And Jesus said, you're to pray, you're to give, and you're to fast. And remember when we talked about fasting, there are some things that only get moved out with fasting. It's scriptural. And if somebody says, I can't fast, it's like, well, I don't know what to tell you, but that's what the Word says, Bible Belt, right? There are some things that only move with fasting. Jesus tells his disciples that. When they're trying to heal that individual, he says to them, this only goes out with prayer and fasting. And by the way, all fasting is corporate. You get that? It's all corporate. Because what affects you affects others. I'm digressing here, okay? But my presumption is that during Lent, within the context of the CEC, having heard that, everybody is fasting somewhat during Lent. And if someone says, I don't want anybody to know I'm fasting, I don't want anybody to know I'm fasting, I don't want anybody to know I'm fasting, it's like, get over it, for heaven's sakes. Right? Because whether it's one day or 3 days or whether it's giving up something, it's doing it because fasting is worship. Fasting is warfare. Fasting is intercession. Fasting is healing. And you're doing it not only for yourself, but you're doing it for the body. Even if you don't have the body in your mind, that's what's going on. That's a transformation that's occurring. So, back to the notion of Father, no one has to call me Father. No one is required to call me Father. Okay, but just to let you know, to understand that term, because Jesus says, call no man on earth father, but he also says, call no man on earth teacher. So if you've ever referred to anyone who has had the responsibility of putting some learning tools in front of you, and you had the audacity to call them teacher, then obviously you offended the Lord. Right? Call no man on earth teacher. So what does that mean? That you never refer to your, you can't even call him instructor because that's a synonym. So I don't know what you're going to call him. Hey, you? Hey, you up there. Hey, you Baldy up there. Father, in the context, has always been understood as an endearing term. That's what it means. To call the pastor in the context that roots it in a historical liturgical church, you are not required to do that. No one has to do that. It's an endearing term. That's what it means. That's what it is. It's the whole idea of a shepherd. It's this person has the responsibility of trying to do what a father would do, protect and provide, protect and nurture. That's where it comes from. That's that whole notion. So you're not required to do that. Did I address anything that you said?
Yes.
And?
I guess, I know you go to your pastor. I've never done it from the context of receiving forgiveness or whatever. I've just always been taught, and it was role model, that you can just go to God yourself and get the forgiveness.
But which you can. And that's why I don't want you to hear it as a contradiction. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Okay?
But when you go, I'm still, I guess, grappling with the actual value of going to the father or going to the pastor and asking or stating my sin or stating my confession and then coming out being okay.
And honestly, Shirley, that's probably the $64,000 question. And all I can tell you is to go back to what I said about the deposits of faith. Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. I can't give you my experience. I can't. I just can't. I can't give you my experience. If that's something that all of a sudden you take the risk to go into, then that's something at least I'm going to come out having had the experience of it. So, you know, regarding what I was saying earlier about taking those biases and putting them on, and then we bring them back out to look at that, it's either that I've heard things about it that are not good that I don't need to do, or I've never experienced it, or I don't know anything about it. It's like I realize those biases are very much there, and they're very, very powerful. And I'm not saying they're strongholds. I'm just saying they're very, very powerful. And at what point if somebody begins to come out and say, okay, am I going to take a risk to step into the water? I don't know. I don't know that it's worth it. I don't know that it's worth it to me. But at least I have the opportunity. I may choose. And I'm not saying that the person not doing that somehow is less holy or whatever. Please don't hear that. It's an invitation. It's an invitation. But if you choose to walk in that, then you have the experience. This may be a silly illustration, and maybe I've used it before, but it would be like if you went to the Grand Canyon, and you saw the Grand Canyon, and you heard about the Grand Canyon, then you see it, and you go, you have got to be kidding me. And then you come back and you try to tell somebody about the Grand Canyon. And then you tell them, you know, I got to tell you, I can't find words to describe it. You need to come with me and go see it. And once you see it, you're going to have maybe a bit of a different experience, but you're going to have an experience that I think is really going to wow you. That's all I can tell you. I can try to share this with you, but until you have the opportunity of entering into it, I think that kind of touches right into postmodernism, doesn't it? Postmodernism, the whole idea of just, I don't want to take anybody's word for it, I want to experience it myself. Anyway, very good question. Did that help at all? Sure. You're such a sweetheart. Yeah.
I just had a thought, and it may help some folks, especially some moms, and I'm thinking how a little what they're under guilt and condemnation about because they've done something and haven't made it right, and then you help them know what to do to make it right, and you forgive them, and that everything in their countenance changes, all of that changes. I mean, I think probably every mom and maybe dad has done that for their child who was in that place of he's all under guilt and condemnation about something and not getting to a better place.
Very good. That's a good analogy. And see, we can find all kinds of illustrations to apply to our own life. So honestly, let me end with this. How many of you have ever heard Archbishop Jones say, in Christ? If you have, would you raise your hand just so that I know? You've ever heard him say, in Christ? So I don't know if you've ever heard him talk about this in a way that he'll say, I've heard him say this. He said, I have one sermon. It's all about being in Christ. And I share the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. And I come at it from different angles. But I have one message to give. What it means to be in Christ. And at some point, you have to take a step back and go, why in God's holy name is he doing that? Is that because he can't get any other material? Is it because he's not smart enough to go find something on the internet? He's not bright enough to go open up a book. You know, he's just so cotton-picking lazy that he just sits there on his porch and does who knows what, doesn't do diddly squat, you know. So it's kind of like I retired, I sold out, and I'm just going to do this. Boom, 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 boom. Or at some point you take a step back and go, I wonder why he keeps saying that over and over and over again. What does it mean to be in So I'm going to leave that one with you. To ask that question, what does he mean? Because if God's invitation to us is always covenant language, always, it's always covenant language, he's always calling us into intimacy. We trust his mercy because we can't live with his justice. Amen?
Amen.
Peace of the Lord be with you. Let's offer one another a sign of Christ's peace.